Thank you all for coming tonight. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Judges 6, starting in verse 11. We'll go through till verse 32. So Judges 6, starting in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Orpha, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. While his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please don't depart from here until I come to you and bring out a present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put into a basket and the broth he put into a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Orpha, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull, the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Will you pray with me? Father, we yearn for you to save our country, to save our city, to save our neighborhood, our family. We yearn for you to save ourselves. And stories like these remind us of how gracious and loving you are. Help us tonight see your heart. Holy Spirit, help us to see our sin. Help us to see the idols that we have hidden in our hearts. Help us see the idols in our culture that are calling out to us to worship, to serve them. Jesus, guide our hearts to the cross. Lord, give us deliverance. Give us peace. Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, one of the things I liked to do with my dad in high school was to watch this TV show on the weekend called The Soup. It was a really short show, maybe 12, 15 minutes. And on it would be a guy in a suit with a really skinny tie. And on it, he would give basically the news highlights of reality TV. So he would take all the little snippets on reality TV shows, sometimes out of context, sometimes in context, and just show how absurd and silly they were. And we would laugh and laugh, and just how crazy people could be when they're on TV. And while I enjoyed it and thought it was pretty funny, when I look back, I can see something else going on in my heart. I was not just finding pleasure in people doing silly things. I was finding pleasure in thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not like those people. I'm way better than that person is, where their heart is. Their situation is completely a wreck. I'm glad I'm not there. I'm not as bad as those guys. That attitude was very dangerous for me. It blinded me from my self-righteousness. It blinded me to a lot of sin in my life that the Lord, through pain, revealed to me. But even though I don't watch that show anymore, I can still find that when I look at other people's sin, there's a temptation for me to think it funny or even hilarious, depending on the degree. So when I look at Israel and how they respond to this and how they are crying out to the Lord because the Midians are against them, part of me is thinking, good grief, Israel, really? You have committed adultery with God. You have turned to Baal. And now you're surprised that the Lord has abandoned you? I mean, come on. The Lord, in fact, sends you a prophet and you still don't get it? But when we slow down and walk through this story, we see that we often go through the same thing. And that Israel's wickedness, their folly, their foolishness, is a lot of ways in our own lives. And so when we look through this story, we can see our own wickedness, our own fallenness. Yet we can also see the Lord's graciousness and love and steadfastness. In fact, I think we can put these two themes together. And so while Judges 6 is a story that prepares us for Israel's deliverance from the Midianites, preparing Gideon's call, Gideon's eventual going out to defeat the Midianites, we see something that's a lot more preparatory. It's preparing Gideon's heart. It's preparing Israel's heart. And so we can see that we can see three main truths from this story. But if we were to sum them all up into one statement, I think it would be this. Though outward crisis may reflect inward ruin, the Lord still faithfully and completely saves the undeserving. Though outward crisis may reflect inward ruin, the Lord still faithfully and completely saves the undeserving. So what's the first truth? First, our outward crisis. The Lord uses external circumstances to reveal what is inside our hearts. I think we can see this in the first 10 verses, what we read. So our story begins with a brief summary of Israel's plight. For the past 7 years, the Midianites would come and pillage. They would come year after year and take and take. They would come, and you could count on them to take your cows, your crops, your car, whatever they drove back then. They could take anything and everything and then leave because they were stronger than Israel. They were more powerful than Israel. They were more numerous than Israel. The text describes them like locusts descending upon the plains throughout the land. And then they're gone, vanished, only to return the next year. Israel is forced to respond by changing how they live. They live in caves and dens. They build strongholds. Gideon is threshing grain in a wine press, something that was not common and only something done to hide the food. Israel is in suffering. Israel is in pain. And so, therefore, in verse 6, we see that they cry out to the Lord. They cry out for help from the Lord. Do you remember the first time you cried out for help? The first time you were in severe pain and said, "Help!" When we and my sister were kids, we used to love playing in our backyard. We had a big hill. But one of the things we had was this awesome swing set. It had monkey bars, two swings, and a little seesaw. Well, one day, we were playing outside, and we weren't supposed to stand on the swing. We were supposed to sit on it, but you know, kids, we were standing on the swings. And my sister, she had her finger holding him, but her finger got caught in the chain. And she lost her balance and fell. And next thing you know, she was dangling and her finger was stuck. So next thing you know, she starts screaming. And I can still hear her blood-curdling scream in my ear as she was screaming for help. I think that type of scream is the same cry that Israel is making here. What do I mean by that? I mean that when my sister was screaming, she was not thinking, "Oh, I now realize I was foolish and disobedient in my standing on the swing. Oh, I'm so upset at myself. I repent." No, she was screaming for help. She was screaming for deliverance. It didn't matter whose fault it was. She was screaming because of the pain. She was screaming because she wanted rescue. And that's what Israel is doing here. They're not screaming, "Lord, we repent." They're screaming, "Lord, help. Lord, save us." I didn't know what to do with my sister, so I ran to the door. I called for help. My dad came to the door, asked what was wrong. Before I could respond, he heard my sister. He looked outside and saw her dangling on the swing. He immediately sprinted to her. I never seen him move that fast before. And he picked her up, got her finger out, and carried her home. He didn't scold her, didn't yell at her. But he loved her. I think we would expect the Lord to respond the same way. And ultimately, he does. But look what he does first. In verses 7 through 8, the Lord first sends a prophet. What? How is a prophet going to deliver Israel from the Midianites? Well, the answer is the prophet's job is not to deliver the people, but to reveal their sin to them, to reveal the word of the Lord to them. So what does the prophet say? The prophet says in verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I deliver you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who press you and drove them out from before and gave you their land." So here the Lord is reminding Israel, it was I who saved you in the past. He goes on, "And I said to you, I'm the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." So the Lord gave them a command. "I delivered you. Here is my covenant with you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make gods of the nations around you." But what actually happened? "But you have not obeyed my voice." Israel has forgotten what the Lord has done. They've forgotten his covenant with them. They've forgotten that they were to not obey the other gods and worship the other gods. Instead, that's exactly what they do. And so before the Lord will deliver Israel, he is calling them to repentance. And I think this whole crisis is God's way of calling Israel back to him, back to himself. The author wants to give this impression in our minds. In verse 1, he begins by saying, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Again, he's connecting the two ideas. The Lord disobeyed. The Lord gave them into the hands of Midian. Then in verse 10, as we just read, "I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. You should not fear the gods of the Amorites, but you have not obeyed my voice. So I have delivered you in the past, but now because you've broken my covenant, I'm not delivering you right now." So the Lord is clearly using this crisis, this moment of desperation to call Israel back, saying, "Repent and believe. I will deliver you. I have delivered you. I will deliver you again. So come to me. Worship me. Abandon the false gods." This beginning section affirms the undeserved nature of Israel's deliverance. The purpose of the section is to set the stage for the call of Gideon. Israel does not repent first. Instead, he responds to them. He sends a prophet first. Then he sends an angel to Gideon. Then he sends Gideon to deliver them from the Midianites. This is all the Lord's initiative. Now, as a word of preface, not all suffering happens because we sin or have fallen away from God. And we can look at the story of Job or even the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus was sinless, and yet he suffered much. Also, the Lord can use even blessing and kindness to call people to repentance. Listen to Paul in Romans 2:4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So whether it's kindness or crisis, the Lord uses external circumstances to reveal the inward reality of our sin in our hearts. And with that, he calls us to repent and to believe. This leads to my second point, or the second truth. 2, our ruin within. We are a foolish and wicked people. 2 questions. Do the Israelites deserve deliverance? Is Gideon worthy of the call he receives? We're going to answer these questions in that order. So first, do the people of Israel deserve deliverance? I think the author of the story would emphatically answer no. Let's look at the actions of the townspeople in Orpha in verses 28 through 30. So in 28, we see the men rising in the morning, seeing the destruction of the altar of Baal. And how do they react? Clearly, this is an act of vandalism. So they would probably want to find it out. Maybe you pay a fine, go to jail, do some recompense. But that's not how they respond. They clearly respond with anger and with a desire for his blood. Why? Why do they want to kill Gideon? The answer is that to them, what Gideon did was not just vandalism, but blasphemy. Gideon is not just destroying public property. He is profaning their false god. By just desecrating the idol and altar that the town had, Gideon, in effect, is forcing the town to hope that Yahweh is actually greater than Baal. So Gideon doesn't just destroy the Baal altar. He creates and constructs an altar to the Lord. So what the people want to worship, they can't worship Baal. They must worship the Lord. instead of accepting this challenge and thinking, why is Gideon doing this? Maybe what our forefathers told us is actually true. They think, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Baal's so angry at us. Maybe if we kill this guy, Baal will forgive us. So let's get vengeance so Baal will protect us again. That explains why Israel is in the situation they're in with Midian. Instead of protecting their friend, their relative, they rather protect a false god. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 7, you'll see how inverted the people in this town are. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 7, or as I like to call it, friends don't let friends worship other gods, passages of the Bible. Verse 6, if your brother, or the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is at your own, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, psst, let's go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So, if this law was applied, everyone in the town should be put to death. Instead, the whole town wants to put Gideon to death. This is how wicked Israel had become. This is the fallen state of God's people. Yet, while we can say that the townspeople have wholeheartedly turned from the Lord and turned toward the fallen idol and fallen for the idols of their surrounding culture, I think they can teach us three things about the nature of idolatry. First, idolatry affects our identity and behavior. Idolatry affects our identity and behavior. Baal was known for two things. He symbolized strength and fertility. Are those two things evil? No. Is desiring those two things evil or sin? No. But when strength, fertility, career, approval, or pleasure is elevated to the plane of ultimate importance, the level where we find our value and worth, that's when it becomes an idol. That's when it becomes a problem. The townspeople, as we see, are not acting like Israelites. They were acting just like the nations around them. It is not a coincidence that when Israel behaves like the pagans when they worship idols. Because when you worship what the world worships, you're going to be compelled to act as the world acts. So when we esteem our career or esteem a relationship above everything else, the world will tell us to do certain things a certain way. And if we desire to put the Lord first in our hearts and in our lives, then we're going to be doing things very different from other people. And idolatry will demand that we conform, that we do things a certain way. It's no mistake that cultures who have idols do a lot of things the same way. It's no mistake that even though there are many idols around the world, the United States has idolized sexuality and money and fame and entertainment. And so we have a unique culture centered around those things. But when I went to Thailand to visit him and his family, it looked very different culture. But they also had idols. And the people we talked to were just as lost as the people I've talked to here who don't know the Lord. So even if the idols are different, whether you're idolizing money or idolizing entertainment, it's still going to compel you to act a certain way and change your identity. This leads to the second nature of idolatry we can learn from this story, is that idolatry compels its adherents to defend it. So the idol will compel the follower to defend itself. When the altar of Baal was attacked, the townspeople rose to defend it. I remember when I was at Union talking with some friends about different things, and pets came up, and one girl went on and on and on about how much she loved her dogs and cats back home and how much she missed them. And so she asked one of my roommates, if he had any pets back home. And he responded a little bluntly and said, I think at best pets are useless and at worst distracting people from loving their neighbor. She did not take that statement too well. And knowing my friend, he kind of said it that way to kind of instigate a debate. And they talked for hours and hours about it too. But what I remember thinking was, wow, she was very quick. Even though she's a very kind person, very sweet, she was very quick to defend this statement in this conversation. You know, one of the things I remember she saying was, what do you mean it's wrong for me to have a pet? You know, pets are good. God made pets. Imagine if the townspeople were to say to Gideon, do you hate strength and fertility? Why are you messing with Baal? I mean, are you saying that desiring strength and fertility are wrong, Gideon? No, that's not what Gideon's saying. What Gideon is saying is that having that as your ultimate piece of worship, what you value, how you identify yourself, is wrong. And so my friend, I think she missed the opportunity to check herself, to check her heart. No, am I valuing my pets too much? Is this an area where I find my identity and value, at least a part of it, in my pets? Now again, this is not saying that pets are wrong, or that strength is wrong, or career is wrong, or entertainment is wrong. But idolatry turns good things into ultimate things. And that is where the danger lies. So, when we hear someone bashing something we love and care about, like a certain sport, or a certain way of schooling, or a certain family size, or a favorite hobby, and our hearts rapidly and quickly defend, let's check ourselves. Let's pause and pray, Lord, is this from you? Or is this from my flesh? Am I finding worth and value in this area? If you have peace, feel free to defend. Feel free to respond. But don't miss this opportunity to reflect on your own heart and your own motivations. Because remember that our hearts are quickest to defend what they value most. Sometimes what they are defending are things we love too much, or in other words, idols. And another reason to do this is the third nature of idolatry, is that idolatry deceives. Idolatry is seductive in nature. Well, it's clear to us that the town's evil and sin, they seem oblivious to it. In their eyes, they're doing what is just and right. And sometimes it will not be clear to us what idols we have, because we justify our thought process. Israel had gotten to the point where they could justify worshiping God because they were still telling their kids what the Lord had done in Egypt and brought them out of Egypt. Gideon knew the wonders they did, but at the same time they were worshiping Baal. They had justified their thought process for their idolatry. So because of that, we need to seek God's word. God's word reveals Israel's idolatry. He also reveals our idolatry. So let's pray. Let's seek and humbly come before the Lord. Lord, where am I finding my worth? Where am I loving things way too much? Where do I need to trust you more? And so, does Israel deserve the Lord's deliverance? No. What about Gideon? Does Gideon deserve the calling that he has been given? Well, we can say that Gideon does show signs of faith and obedience. There are also signs of deep doubt. Let's look back at verse 12, where the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and speaks to him. In verse 12, the angel says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." How would we respond? Would we fall prostrate before this angel? Well, let's say we didn't know it was an angel. Would we just say, "Well, who am I? I think you may have the wrong person." Well, Gideon doesn't respond like that, although he does later. First, we can look at his response in verse 13 and note his cynicism and doubt in his response in verse 13. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord had just told him, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon responds, "So what? The Lord has abandoned Israel. I don't trust the Lord's faithfulness. This isn't, sir, you're not really speaking words of comfort to me." Deep cynicism and doubt. He seems like he's doubting even the wonderful works. Basically saying, where are these wonderful works that the Lord did? If he didn't back then, why doesn't he do them today? And yet, is basically what he's also challenging here is the Lord's goodness. Lord, if you're really good, why did you let the Midianites attack us? If you're really as faithful as you claim to be, where are you now? Lord, how can you still be good when I lost my job, when my relationship broke out, and I don't know why? When infants can still have disease, how can you still be good and faithful? Where are you now? Where are these wonderful deeds you speak of? This cynicism continues in his second response. In verse 15, after the Lord tells him, "Go in this might of yours. Do I not send you? Deliver Israel from Midian. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Look, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Well, this question may seem humble on the surface, he is questioning, again, the Lord's faithfulness and also his knowledge. The Lord has just told Gideon, "I am with you. I am sending you." And Gideon doubts instead of having faith. Again, he's thinking, how can I save Israel? But the Lord has already answered this question. You're going to save Israel because I'm sending you. But if you doubt the Lord's faithfulness, or you doubt the Lord's power, then this question seems valid. So Gideon's mindset may be, I know the Lord has abandoned Israel, so let me make sure he won't abandon me. So give me the whole plan first so I can basically be okay with it in my own heart and kind of, I can handle this. I can save Israel if I know the whole plan up front. And then again, Gideon's response also challenges the knowledge of the Lord. This is a messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. He knows who he's talking to. He's not, "Oh, I meant to talk to Gideon of Judah, not from Manasseh. I'm sorry, Gideon." That's not what the Lord's doing here. Yet Gideon seems to think that his weakness disqualifies him. But again, what matters is the Lord's calling and the Lord's sending. Would we respond like Gideon? In the midst of long periods of suffering, would we be as cynical? Would we be doubting the Lord's goodness, his faithfulness? Would we doubt his power, his knowledge, or his wisdom? I know it doesn't take 7 minutes for me to do that. let alone 7 years of trial and trial of pillaging after pillaging. I'm sure Gideon was not enjoying doing what he's doing, threshing the grain in the winepress. Each time, a reminder of the plight of Israel. But Gideon eventually practices faith. He then pauses after the Lord says, "I am with you. Stay with me and show me a sign." And the Lord does. And Gideon has faith. Why does Gideon have faith? What about Gideon's questions? I think we can answer many of those questions in our third truth we learn from this text, in that we look at our faithful deliverer, the Lord chooses and sends a Savior. In spite of the wickedness of Israel and ourselves, the Lord chooses and sends a Savior. So we see the Lord choosing and the Lord sending. First, the Lord chooses. After sending a prophet to explain Israel's infidelity, we would expect to hear cries of repentance. But we don't hear cries of Israel repenting, because God doesn't wait for Israel to repent. And so it goes from verse 10, the prophet sends the message, "You have disobeyed the Lord. This is why you have not been delivered." We don't get room for any repentance. Immediately, the angel goes to Gideon. Well, I'm not sure if this is the correct timeline chronologically. It is in the text, and it's the reason is because the author is wanting us to realize that God is the one doing the initiating. He's not waiting for Israel. He's going to save Israel on his own. So he saves Israel by choosing a man. But as we mentioned before, Gideon doesn't seem qualified. He doesn't seem to have enough faith. He doesn't seem to have the faith of Abraham. But look at what he says in verse 12. When the angel of the Lord goes to Gideon and calls him, he assures him by saying, "The Lord, Yahweh, is with you." And as we noted earlier, Gideon doesn't have the highest view of the Lord right now. Nonetheless, the Lord is with him. Before Gideon obeys, before he really believes, the Lord is with him. This is true for believers today. God is the one who initiates salvation in the heart of man. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast." God's calling is based on something other than the person he calls. It's based on his sovereign grace. But Gideon does not respond well even to this calling, this gracious calling. He doubts. Yet the angel, instead of rebuking it, ignores it and commands him to save Israel from the Midianites with this might. You see that in verse 14. "Go in this might of yours." What is this might? I think this might is referring to the fact, to the rhetorical question the angel later says, "Do I not send you?" The Lord's sending is powerful. There's might in it. The Lord doesn't set up people to fail. He does not abandon those he calls and sends. God will give Gideon everything he needs to obey the Lord's commands for him, which is to deliver Israel. Similarly, when we as a church send members to plant churches all over the world, we are sending them with the same might from the Lord, the might that empowers, the might that will fulfill the Great Commission. It is not a weak might, it is not a weak commission. It has the same power that the Lord is giving to Gideon. "Go in this might of yours." Go. What might? "Because I am sending you." Even still, Gideon doubts. So he ejects a final time about his own weakness. And the Lord responds, "But I will be with you." Notice the switch from verse 12 and 16. From the Lord is with you, and I will be with you. Gideon, or God himself, speaks to Gideon to assure him of his calling. Yes, I know who you are, Gideon, and I know your heart, but I am with you. We who place our faith in Christ have an even greater assurance. Listen to Paul in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God is not only with us, but in us. His Holy Spirit indwells everyone who believes. Everyone who places their faith in Christ has the same Spirit that rose Christ from the grave. This is what happens when the Lord calls us. In the second point, the Lord sends. After the Lord called Gideon, he immediately sends him on his first mission. Confront the idolatry in your own backyard. But why? And what were the idols doing there anyway? Well, the altar to Baal signifies that Gideon's hometown had fallen astray like the rest of Israel. In fact, because the altar is on his father's land, it suggests that his family most likely served as the custodians or perhaps even priests for Baal worship in the town. So the Lord sends Gideon to address the problem in his own family. For many of us, we may be first believers, first generation believers, and the Lord sends us to address the lostness in our own family. And so the Lord sends Gideon to address the spiritual crisis because God wants Gideon to understand that Israel's sin and unfaithfulness is at the heart of their affliction. Israel, in other words, must repent before they are delivered. That is the order of salvation. Salvation does not come before repentance and faith. The people want to be rescued from the Midianites. The Lord wants them rescued from their idolatry and sin. But the two are not separate realities. The Lord does save Israel from both. One illustration that I always think of about total and complete deliverance is with my parents. For years, my parents tried having kids and were unsuccessful. And finally, one year they conceived and gave birth to a son. But unexpectedly, the son was not pink and screaming, but was blue and gasping. His lungs weren't operating properly. So the doctors grabbed him and put him into intensive care, where my parents prayed and waited. They prayed, Lord, save our son. Save this little boy. Not just physically, but save his soul. Lord, even if you preserve his life, let him know you. Let him serve you. Lord, let him be yours. And they prayed the first day. They prayed the second day. And finally, he was healed. And they loved their son. And he knew the Lord at a very young age. And he grew up serving the Lord, but failing. He grew up sinful. He grew up thinking he was inadequate, thinking that the Lord had messed up. But he knows that the Lord loves him, and he deeply loves the Lord. Because that little boy was me. That little boy who didn't deserve life, who didn't do anything to warrant salvation. But the Lord graciously answered the prayers of two poor Christians who desperately wanted a son, who wanted a child. So does the Lord answer prayers today? Yes. Does the Lord answer prayers of undeserving people? Yes. Does that answer all the doubts that Gideon raises up? No. No, by no means. But it does show us that we can still have faith. We can still trust God, even despite the hardships that we face, even in the midst of children suffering. God still delivers. God is still just. I'm sure Gideon was surprised that his first mission was not against the Midianites, his ultimate enemy. In fact, I think he was surprised he was dealing with invisible forces. You know, Baal isn't visible. He's more of a spiritual force. And yet that task of destroying the altar nearly kills him. But yet, while he does succeed in destroying the altar to Baal, he doesn't succeed in changing the people's hearts. In fact, at the end of his life, the people turn to Baal. And the author presents it as almost his own fault. In Judges 8:27, the author writes, "And Gideon made an ephod," which is a priestly robe. He makes it from the clothes of the kings of Midian that he conquers. And he gets their jewelry and makes this priestly robe. And what does he do? It says, "And he put it in his city, in Orphah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family." Gideon ultimately failed his mission. Just as he destroyed one idol, he replaces it with another. Yet, our hope isn't in Gideon, is it? No. It's in Jesus Christ. Like Gideon, his first mission was not against his ultimate enemy. It also dealt with spiritual forces, primarily. And for Christ, his mission cost him his life. But in doing so, he conquered Satan, sin, and death. And he did, in his mission, what Gideon could not. And that for those who repent and believe, God renews their hearts. We are changed when we trust in Christ. And also, like Gideon, Christ will eventually come and conquer his physical enemies, the nations. He will subdue every nation. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For those in Christ, those that have faith in Him for their salvation, it will be a day of full and final deliverance. For those who are apart from Him, it will be a day of full and final judgment. Before this day, however, the Lord has sent us to go and make disciples. And He gives us the same assurance He gave Gideon in Matthew 28:20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let us be faithful sons and daughters of our God as we are sent with this might of the Lord, knowing that we are undeserving people. Yet just as Gideon was undeserving and he was sent, so we are undeserving and we are sent. So let us go and be faithful. You are dismissed.